I'm really excited about this morning's message, and I hope that you will be too. This is really going to be a good message. We seem to be living in a day, in an age when everybody is looking for perfection. You know, it's like you want to get just the right set of clothes so that you look good. You know, you want to look perfect. You're looking for the right kind of a diet so that you feel perfect. You know, everything about our lives, we're striving for just that right thing to make us feel like we've reached some kind of perfection, whether it be that job or whatever it is. You know what I'm talking about. I saw a few commercials, in fact, speaking of these creams and these lotions that are guaranteed to give you the perfect skin, you know, and make you look really good. A few companies, too. There was one called Perfect Paving, promising to give you, you know, the perfect asphalt. And I thought, you know, that's what we need for the church parking lot. We'd never have to get it surfaced again. It would just be perfect, and it would just always last, right? There was another one called Perfection Glass, promising to give you, you know, perfect windows and window treatments. And there was another one called Perfection Roofing, promising a perfect roof. And I thought, they can't be in Arizona, because if we had perfect roofs in Arizona, you know, they would stand up to this 115, 20, 25, I don't know, whatever the temperature gets up there on the roof, but they'd stand up to that intense heat. You never have to have a new roof. It's what we need in Arizona. But unfortunately, this whole mindset of perfection has crept into the church. It seems a lot of Christians are looking for the perfect church, you know. It has to be a charismatic church. And if it's not charismatic, well, then you're missing something. It's just not there. It has to be a particular denomination, you know, just the right set of beliefs. Now, not to say that we just believe in everything here, because that's not true. We believe in the doctrines of Scripture. But, you know, some people, they just want it to be called just that right denomination. Got to have a cross, and you got to have a dove. You got to have just the right symbols amongst the church. Got to have the right kind of pews so that they feel just right. You know, some churches, they vote on the right color of the carpet and the right color of the walls. And just, you got to have just that right, perfect church, right? And we kind of chuckle at that, but there's a lot of truth in that. You know, some pastors were once asked what they thought made up a perfect church. One pastor said, "The perfect church is committed to growth." I thought about that. What does that mean? You're a perfect church if you're growing rapidly? You know, I never could quite figure that one out. Another pastor said, "We try to help a bunch of serious, overcommitted people rediscover fun." Okay, so what does that mean? You're a perfect church if you're having fun? Well, anyway, I don't know what that one's supposed to mean. And then there was another pastor who put it this way, and you'll like this one. "The church will never be perfect until the Lord's return." And I agree with him up to that point to some extent, and I'll explain why in a little bit. He goes on, "We need people who spend less time worrying about the qualities of a healthy church." Really? So we're not supposed to care at all about the quality of church? We're just supposed to do whatever. Okay, well, anyway, have you ever tried to find a perfect church? I know, you found Echo Mountain Church, right? Okay, we're the perfect church. Well, you've probably heard it said that if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because then you'll ruin it. Okay, well, let me throw this one at you and see if you agree. The church, capital C, also known as the universal church, is the body of Christ with Christ at the head. And as such, the church is already perfect. Think about that. And so the local church, which is supposed to be a mirror image of the universal church, should be perfect as well. Right? We're going to be looking at this morning, what is a healthy church? What are the keys to making our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing this letter while he's in Corinth along with his friends Silvanus and Timothy. After receiving a really nice report from Timothy about this church in Thessalonica, he gets this great report from him that the church was doing really, really well. It was a healthy church. And so Paul, he feels an obligation to write them and to encourage them because of the tremendous growth that was happening in the Lord and because of their perseverance against the harsh opposition that they were receiving there. And we talked about that last week. And then immediately, right from the get-go, Paul mentions what the key elements were that made up this healthy church in Thessalonica. Three key elements, and they're true still to this day, and this is what we're going to look at. So begin with me. We'll start up with verse 1, but then we're going to hone in on verse 3. Verse 1, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. And we'll stop right there. The Greek actually says constantly bearing in mind, constantly remembering. There's three things that Paul is about to share with us about this whole thing that were so evident in the church in Thessalonica. And every time Paul thought about that church, these things were fresh right on his mind. These were the three things that came to his mind every time he remembered that church in Thessalonica. It's as if I were to say to you, sunburn. You know, immediately what comes to my mind? Pain, right? Things trigger these thoughts in your mind. Chocolate fudge. Rocky Road ice cream. You think diet, okay? Immediately, those things come to your mind. Hawaiian Ocean Cruise. I don't know about you, but I think bankruptcy. Yeah. But there's certain things that immediately trigger thoughts in your mind. Well, for Paul, when he thought of the Thessalonica church, these were the three things that always just came to his mind. He thought of a healthy church, and so he thought of Thessalonica. Verse 3, he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our three key elements or the building blocks that make any church a healthy church. It's a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. Do those sound familiar? If we heard Paul say that before, you know, perhaps you remember in his letter to 1 Corinthians, where Paul was addressing the problems that were in the church and the issues that they were dealing with. And he says in chapter 13, he says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three things, and above all, abide in love. Faith, hope, love. Those are the greatest motivations for every Christian when it comes to the life and health of a church. So let's look at those three key elements. Let's examine them a little bit more closely. First, Paul says that there will be a work of faith, a work of faith. I think it's really cool that Paul brings this up here, and for a very good reason. You know, there are some who have a difficult time with the book of James because they say, how could James insist that we have works when Paul always so adamantly says, faith is without works. There is nothing to do with works. Well, it's quite simple. When you're talking about salvation, we are saved simply by grace. Faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing apart from any works. But after we're saved, people will know that we're saved because of the works that our faith produces. And that was the message that James was sharing in his last letter, and that's the point that Paul is making here. If we as believers truly profess faith in Jesus Christ, we will produce good works. We'll have a work of faith. I read a story of a missionary couple over in Guatemala who witnessed a woman who was living out her faith in a tremendous way. Apparently, this was a very poor woman. She was a widow in the congregation there in Guatemala. And she only had 20 cents, and she was without food. Well, she began to pray about her problem, and as she was praying, she felt this deep conviction that God was telling her to go to the local large supermarket and fill up several carts with groceries and take them to checkout number 7. And it wasn't just this subtle feeling that she was getting, but I mean, it was a spirit-born conviction. She felt convicted that was what she was supposed to do. So she went the next morning to this supermarket, and she loaded enough groceries in her carts to last over 2-3 months and took them to the checkout number 7. Well, just as she was just rolling up to the checkout, the cashier put the little closed stand out, and she was going to go to lunch. And she suggested that the woman take her groceries to the next checkout counter. And the woman said, "No, I can't. My father told me to take these to checkout number 7. So she stayed right there and waited until this cashier came back from lunch. Well, the woman did come back, and she was surprised to see that this woman was actually still standing there and proceeded to ring up all these groceries. Well, as she was ringing up these groceries, suddenly over the loudspeaker came this big announcement: "This is our 7th year of business, and we are pleased to announce that whoever is checking out at checkout stand number 7 gets free groceries." Now, I'm not suggesting that you all go run out to checkout number 7. But the point is that God does bless us sometimes if we have faith, that God does care for us and that he will take care of our needs because he's promised to do so. A few weeks ago, I mentioned in one of my messages about how God has blessed Echo Mountain Church and how he's done so through each one of you. Even though we are a small congregation, because of your working of faith, we've always been able to meet all of our financial obligations. God has blessed in big ways. And Paul says that a genuine faith is a working faith. It's a faith that can be seen by the Lord working through you. And it's not just of giving of money, giving of our tithes and our offerings. It's trusting that he will provide. There's a what's known as a 20-80 rule amongst Christian churches, and that says that 20% of the congregation will do 80% of the work. And I think in probably a lot of churches, it's more like 5-80. But praise God that at Echo Mountain Church, it's more like 80-80. God uses you people, and you step it up. You guys are awesome in your giving of your offerings, giving of your time, and just serving. And it is so awesome to come in the mornings and seeing people just doing things. It's just awesome. Well, this church in Thessalonica, they didn't know anything about this 20-80 rule either. They didn't struggle with finding people to prepare for the services each week. They didn't have to have a time of finding people to teach the children and to work with, you know, the different Bible studies. There was no problem finding somebody to lead worship if that's the way they did things. People just stepped it up. You know, they didn't have a clipboard. Okay, what are you going to sign up for to do next week? You know, or twist arms through their sermons or whatever, telling people how they need to get involved and, you know, rah, 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 you got to got to serve, do something. They had a genuine faith. It was a working faith. They demonstrated their faith through their serving, just through their works. But there's another important point to note here. And that's the meaning of this word work. And Paul says work of faith. When you hear that word work, you know, what comes to your mind? Well, immediately you think, oh, it's going to be something hard. It's going to be drudgery. It's not going to be any fun. Right? We get those images in our mind when you hear work, okay? By the way, after service, we're going to all go out and work. The word work that Paul uses here, it really has more the idea of service. It kind of works this way. When you have a faith that's excited about the way the Lord is working in your life, and when you have this excitement about how God is working in the lives of your brothers and sisters, you can't help but be compelled to reciprocate, to serve Christ by serving others. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever been involved in some big event to where you were just so excited and having such a good time that suddenly you find yourself getting involved and helping and doing, and later you realize, wow, man, look at all the things I did, and you didn't even think about it because you were excited about it? Think about the work that the Lord is doing in your life and the work that he's doing in our brothers and sisters' lives. That should get us excited. That is what motivates us to get involved and to serve. And that's where we get the fun and where the reward is. That's why I am compelled each week to tithe, why I'm compelled and I want to serve, and why I want to invest in your guys' lives. Because God has invested so much in my life. I just can't help but reciprocate. God has invested in your life. How do you reciprocate? If we're going to remain a healthy church, we need to follow the example of the church in Thessalonica. We need to be constantly reminded of God's grace. Keep remembering the sacrifice that Jesus gave and the power of the Holy Spirit leading in our lives, how he is working in our lives. And if we keep remembering that, we will be a healthy church. Well, the second element that Paul mentions here, if we want to be a healthy church, is that we will have a labor of love. A labor of love. We've been talking about work of faith, and that work is more of, as I mentioned, the service type or the activity that's being done. But now this work of love, this labor of love, is referring to the amount of effort that goes into that particular service. Did you catch the difference there? Work of love speaks about the amount of labor that goes into completing the work of faith, especially when that work of faith gets really hard. It's the kind of labor that you can only do when you truly, truly have a love for those whom you're serving. Remember a few weeks ago, I spoke about the different kinds of love that are in Scripture, the different type, the different Greek words. You know, there are some Christians who, they don't mind serving out of an eros kind of love. That's what I defined as a romantic kind of a love. For example, when you think of a missionary, okay, traveling around the world and seeing different aspects of the world and experiencing different cultures, and yeah, they're serving to bring people to Christ, but there's kind of a romantic feeling about that, you know, to go to Italy and be a missionary, or to go to, you know, wherever. There's kind of this romantic feeling about it. But suddenly when the territory gets very dangerous and very hostile, when it's a place that is not fun, it's full of diseases, suddenly this labor of love becomes very burdensome. And so what happens? Oh, I guess I'm not going to stay here anymore. I'm going to go somewhere else. Suppose you were asked to go serve at some big evangelistic crusade. or go serve at a big Christian concert somewhere. That kind of sounds cool. But what if they said, oh, but wait a minute, don't show up until it's all over because we need you to come and clean up the mess. You know, suddenly it kind of deflates you a little bit, right? That doesn't sound quite so exciting. Well, then there are some Christians who will serve out of a phileo type of love. That's brotherly love. Most people don't object serving to people who appreciate being served or who will love them back for what they're doing for them. It's you know, I'll do this for you because it makes me feel good for doing it. But then suddenly if there's a conflict or when they're not appreciated, they'll decide that, I'm going to go on and help somebody else. That's this phileo kind of a love. Paul speaks of a love that does not work to get appreciated. It's not a romantic kind of love. It's not a kind of love where you get something in return. It's an agape love. It's a love that only God can really do. It's a sacrificial kind of a love. It's a love where you love to give and not expect something in return. It's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated when he gave up his life for us. And that's the kind of love that Paul saw in this church in Thessalonica. They counted the cost. They knew what was involved here. And it didn't matter. They still worked with that kind of love, even though they were faced with tremendous persecution that I shared with you last week. Even though they were a young church, you know, new in Christ, they had such a love for each other. And they were willing to labor, even when times got tough. There's another thing worth noting here. As I said, agape love is a kind of love that only God is truly capable of doing. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you agape love me? And Peter responded, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. Jesus knew that Peter in and of himself was not capable of agape loving him. And so the third time he says, but Peter, do you phileo love me? Yes, Lord, I phileo love you. Peter was not capable of agape love by himself. Another thing, and this is really important, this kind of labor, it does not produce the love. It's the agape love that produces the labor. Did you catch that? Let me say it again because it's important. The labor does not produce the love, but the agape love is what produces the labor. Now listen, if we're going to labor out of agape love, we need to keep in mind that it is God who's working through us. It's God who's laboring through us. If we see people the way God sees them, if we see people their needs as God does, if we allow the Lord to work through us, well, then the burden of this labor actually becomes quite light. You know, there's going to be times when you're really tired, you know, and the last thing you want to do is to labor and do something. You're extremely busy. The work just isn't going to be fun. But with God's help, with God laboring through us, we can complete the task. A healthy church will demonstrate a work of faith and a labor of love. A work of love. Well, look at the next thing that Paul shares with us. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and what? Read it with me here. Steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope. That's the third element to a healthy church. Having this steadfastness of hope. Notice that these three elements that I've mentioned are in a chronological order here. A healthy church is going to look back to the finished work on the cross, and each person's faith in Christ and each person's faith in the servant Christ will inspire them to then serve others. And then because of that, a healthy church is going to look at the present relationship with God the Father and Christ. And then this agape love is going to produce a labor that otherwise we're not capable of doing. And now the third thing Paul says, a healthy church looks to the future hope. We look to the future hope that we have, which produces a steadfastness, or it produces an endurance, some versions say. It was the hope that the Thessalonians had that sustained them during those difficult times, during those turbulent times, during those times of persecution. I like the NIV's translation. It says, endurance inspired by hope. Endurance inspired by hope. Now, we need to take a moment to talk about this word hope. The English language has really muddied down, has almost distorted the whole idea of what hope truly means. And there's a lot of Christians that have a difficult time with this word hope, especially in light of some of the scripture passages that use it. When we think of hope, we generally think of something that we really want, but we may or may not get. You know what I'm talking about? You know, it's like a young teenage person that really hopes that they'll get a driver's license. And of course, their parents are saying, I really hope they don't. You know, but there's that beautiful car down there. I really hope I can get that. You know, but there's a chance you may or you may not get it. And that's the kind of hope that we think of when we think of this word hope. You know, I hope that I become 100 years old. You know, I don't know, what's the magic number about 100? I want to be 125, okay? But then I hear some people that are getting close to that, and they're like, huh. Anyway, hope. That's the kind of idea that we think of when we think of that word hope. Well, in the Greek language, this word hope actually means to desire something with the expectation of obtaining it. Did you get that? It's desiring something, expecting to get it. Or it can mean to expect something with confidence and great pleasure. In other words, there's no doubt that the expectation is going to be fulfilled, but the anticipation, the expectation, and the pleasure of waiting for it is what is hope. That's this idea of hope. As one writer put it, when hope has attained its object, it ceases to be hope and becomes possession. That's biblical hope. So with that kind of idea in mind, let's look at a few of the passages that we sometimes struggle over here. It says, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9 and 10, we're told, God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Another one, 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Flip back a few pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this is really a perfect illustration of what we're talking about here this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. He says, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience." The church in Thessalonica, they had that kind of hope. They had a hope in the future promises of God. They had confident expectation that the Lord was coming again. They had a confident expectation that the Lord would never desert them. They took great pleasure in knowing that God would always provide for them. That's the kind of hope that they had. And without that kind of future hope, what else is there to motivate somebody to endure during those difficult times, to endure during persecution and the pains that we go through as we walk with the Lord? This church's hope was a confident hope. It looked to the future with absolute certainty. And as Paul says, it is this kind of hope that produces steadfastness. You know, unlike the idea that we hide in a corner somewhere waiting and hoping for the future, you know, it suggests that our future hope produces courage and endurance right now. That's the kind of hope we're talking about. You know, when we're working out our faith, when we're laboring in love, and then suddenly we get broadsided, you know, by some trial or some difficulty, we can stand strong. We can bravely face without any difficulty, with steadfastness, whatever's thrown at us. The writer of Hebrews encourages us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes or setting our hope on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Back when I was in high school quite a few years ago, I ran track. And my favorite activity, I don't know, what do you want to call it, my favorite race was the high hurdles. I loved running the high hurdles. And so we'd be in our race, and we'd be running down our lanes, you know, and jumping over each of these hurdles. And there was all kinds of opportunity for distractions along the way. You know, the guy would be coming alongside of you, and he may suddenly trip and fall into your lane, or he may kick his hurdle and knock it off into your lane. Sometimes they would just be screaming things at you to get you distracted and to get you to trip and fall. But there was always these distractions, opportunities for us to fall away from the goal that we were going after us. And so as an athlete, we were trained to block out all those distractions. Keep our eyes focused on the finish line and just, you know, like a racehorse that has these blinders on. Don't look at anything else, but just look at the finish line. You know, and sometimes we'd even picture in our minds that we were in the shoes of some great athlete and we were them running this race, you know, hoping that that would give us a little extra juice so that we could run faster and perform better. But that's the kind of thing that Paul speaks. He loves using the picture of athletes. Whenever he's describing the Christian walk, Paul will speak of athletes. And in many ways, there is a lot of similarity. We're told that Jesus Christ has already finished the race and that he is a winner. Amen? We need to run the race as if we're in Jesus' shoes. We need to keep our eyes focused on that finish line. We need to keep our eyes and keep our hope focused on the future. Don't let there be any distractions. And then we will run the race with endurance. We will have a steadfastness. As God continues to build and work in Echo Mountain Church, I'm not looking forward to being a big church by any means. That's not at all in my desire, but I am looking for the Lord to build and maintain a healthy church. I want a church that's full of just faithful believers that are faithful to each other, that are faithful to God's word. They're faithful to worshiping the Lord through every aspect of their life. I want to see a church filled with people who are faithful to endure and stand steadfast, even when we get distracted with, you know, the different challenges and temptations. We need to keep our faith focused, keep our hope focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of church I want. I want to see God build and continue to maintain a healthy church. How about you? These are the three key elements if we're going to have a healthy church. Have a faith that is producing work. Have a faith that's producing work. Labor that is stimulated by God's love. And endurance, our steadfastness, which is inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of church I'm excited to be a part of. Those are the three key elements of a healthy church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are a faithful God. And we thank you for how you are continually growing and building this church. And we just pray, Father, that we wouldn't get in your way, but that we would just follow your will, and that we would continue to be a healthy church. May we be reminded regularly of these three key elements, that our work would be a result of our faith, that it would be a labor of love, that it would be you working through us, and God, that we would have a steadfast hope. Lord, you are so awesome. Thank you for all that you've done up to this point. We're so blessed, and we look forward to all that you have planned for us going forward. And so, Father, we just pray that in all that happens here at Echo Mountain Church, you will receive all the praise and glory. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.